Okie dokie, this is week 2, class 3, TH-308, Blood Covenant, part 1. Alright, now we were just talking about the blood for peace, and we finished up talking, you know, Hebrews 13:5 and so on and so forth, all those verses right there in that section, blood is thicker than water. Now Jesus has made us the friend of God, and this was prophesied in the Old Testament. If you look in Isaiah chapter 9, turn back over there. Isaiah chapter 9, and if you look at verse 6, it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Okay, now, when we've read this before, our mindset might be, okay, peace as in, boy, I sure feel good, nothing bothers me anymore. Okay, well, that is a part of it, yes. But when he's talking about the Prince of Peace, another way that this could be stated or amplified is, he is the prince or the governor or the administrator or the establisher of peace between God and man. He's going to bring reconciliation between God and man. He is the Prince of Peace. And if you look in Ezekiel chapter 37, and we'll look at verses 26 through 28. "Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel, and my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore." Now, some people have talked about this as though it's like Book of Revelation, end time prophecy, and so forth. But where he says, "Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them," that is a future tense prophecy. Meaning, the covenant you now have has not established the kind of peace that I'm after. I'm going to make a better covenant with you. Well, we know who that covenant was through. It was through Jesus Christ, the blood of the New Testament, or the blood of the New Covenant. So when God is prophesying here, "I will make a covenant of peace with them," he's not talking about, "I'm going to make all the world love Israel." What he's talking about is, the thing that has genuinely separated you from me, which is your sin nature, that is going to be removed, and there will be a covenant, an everlasting eternal covenant, based on everlasting eternal blood. Now this was fulfilled and preached in the New Testament. Turn over to Acts chapter 10. We know what Jesus accomplished. Now we're going to look at how this was recognized in the book of Acts, or in the New Testament rather. Starting here at the book of Acts. Acts chapter 10, verse 34. "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feared him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word of God, the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all." Do you see this in verse 36? How that Peter recognized, now I don't know if he was thinking about the prophecy we just read, but he does recognize that this isn't a future tense thing, it's a now thing. In other words, he's recognizing that what we had before through animals and all this other, and the law of Moses and so on, that did not establish the covenant of peace that God wanted to have with all mankind, and including, you know, Israel, the Jews and the Gentiles. But now, when we preach the gospel, it is a gospel of peace, okay? Now, we've heard that term used, and it is implied in Scripture, the gospel of peace. Well, it's not talking a gospel of everybody's going to like everybody and nobody's going to beat each other up anymore. That is a reference to the covenant through the blood of Jesus Christ, wherein the barrier was removed between God and man, which was the sin nature, and now man has peace with God, or man has been restored in this into a relationship with God. Turn over to Colossians chapter 1. Paul makes reference to this. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 19, "For it pleased the Father that in him, Jesus, should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. In other words, until the covenant of peace through his blood was established between God and man, based upon the blood of Jesus Christ, you were unholy, you were blameable, and you were reprovable in his sight. But the moment that you entered into this covenant through the blood of Jesus, you now are presented to God as his friend. In other words, there's nothing keeping you away from God. There is peace between you and God. Now, you know, to us, when we hear things like this, we don't understand the value of all of these things. And there's so much more in the New Testament we could look at relative to this. But we don't understand the value of this because we don't know the depth of what it was like to be separated from God by the sin nature. We can't see that. You know what? I got a feeling. I just have a feeling that when we get to heaven, somehow God's going to let us see just how separated we really were from Him by the sin nature. And I don't know, but what we may be in for a rude awakening, so to speak. A real shock to see what to finally find out what lost really meant. Because, you know, again, our minds are incapable of grasping the depth of this. Well, the key in all of this, this whole thing, this peace, is the blood. Man was at enmity with God due to the sin nature. And there was constant strife from man's side. You know, God said don't, but man kept doing it anyway. The problem wasn't with God. The problem was with man. God kept trying his best, but the sin nature made it impossible for things to be right between God and man. And God kept getting shut out of man's life because of the sin. You know, he'd try to move. He'd try to help them. Then they'd do stupid things. They would sin. You know, remember the golden calf thing. It's like, man, you guys just got out of Egypt. What is your problem? And then Aaron, he lies about it. Gosh, Moses, I don't know where it came from. We just threw the gold in the fire and poof, out came the golden calf. How stupid did Aaron think his brother was? Yeah, and that's the thing about it. They were brothers. They grew up together. Anyhow, God just, you know, he did his best, but man still had this sin nature, and the problem was on man's side. Animal blood was only a temporary remedy, so mankind didn't die under the weight of unrecompensed sin. Well, Jesus comes along, and he is the eternal sacrifice, shedding the eternal blood for an eternal covenant. His blood didn't just recompense for sinful acts, but what it did was redeem man from the sin nature. With God's nature in us replacing the sin nature, we can now have restored fellowship, or he can now have restored fellowship with man. Now turn back over to Romans. I want to point some things back out to you along this line. Romans chapter 5. In verse 9, much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And so this is a reference to the... You know, see, you got to understand, this was a heavy statement for the Jews to get a hold of. So I don't understand this. I wasn't God's enemy. No, yeah, you were. You had a sin nature. And until you're born again, until you've entered into that covenant, until you've passed through that blood of Jesus Christ, you still have that sin nature, and you are an enemy of God. Over in... let me show you another one that we looked at earlier, but I want you to see it again. In Isaiah, flip back over there. Isaiah chapter 40. Because this may mean a whole lot more to you now. In Isaiah chapter 40, look at we'll just read 1 and 2 again. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her, now look at this, that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now remember, we talked about this earlier, but look at this part at the beginning. cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished. What warfare? We can't be talking about the warfare between, you know, Israel and the Amorites or somebody like that. He's talking about the division between man and God. This is incredible because from God's perspective, they were at war. Now, again, this is kind of a symbolic thing in a way, but God saw it differently than what man did. Israel thought everything was okay because they had the covenant of Abraham. They had the law of Moses. They thought all was okay as long as we kill the animals. And God says, no, you guys just do not understand. You still have a sin debt that can't be paid by the blood of these animals. I have to step in and do this. And once I've stepped in and done that, then hallelujah, the warfare is accomplished. In other words, guys, it's over. The division has ceased between us. Now, the human mind, again, can't comprehend this kind of a change. But other than deity, the biggest difference between God and Christians is that He's in heaven and we're on earth. Now, granted, we understand we grow and mature spiritually, but we're not talking about that. We are talking about our existence. We'll never be deity, so let's not even talk about deity. The difference, He's in heaven and we're here. Other than that, we're like Him. And isn't that what the Bible says? That we're like Him. That we are His offspring. That we have His life, His nature. It goes back to what God said in Genesis. Let's make man after our image, okay? After our likeness. When we get born again, we're after His image. We're after His likeness. This was God's intention all along. So, never deity, but He's in heaven, we're here. Other than that, you know, that's the major difference between Him and us. Now, with this sin nature removed, with this blood covenant established, we have now become the friend of God. Now, this is so important. People talk about friendship, and it means something in the world. But you know what? Your earthly friends can betray you, even the ones that mean well. Let's put it like this. You may tell somebody you're going to be there at 5 o'clock, and you show up at 5:30. Well, we're friends. What's the big deal? If God tells you 5, He's going to be there 4:59. I mean, you understand what I'm saying? He will be there. God sees us as His covenant friends. Now, what this means is not only do we have peace with God, but we all also have the peace of God. In Romans chapter 5, turn back over there. Look at this. In verse 1, again, read this. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. How? Through God's covenant lamb. We have peace with God through the sacrificial lamb, through the covenant sacrifice. That's how we have been restored. See, again, think in terms of peace as not what people sit down from nation, you know, representatives from nations sit down and try to, you know, work out their problems. It's beyond that. It is total restoration in a relationship. We have peace with God. In other words, there's nothing now dividing us from Him. We have peace with God. But we also have the peace of God. If you look over in Galatians chapter 5, in verse 22 through 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. These two verses, 22 and 23, in a way you could say they describe God's emotional state. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Now Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 27, He said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. Now what was He talking about? Just the fact that you don't have to worry? And He says, let not your hearts be troubled. Okay. There are two things He's talking about here. I mean, one, obviously, the peace that we can have, peace of mind. All right, let's just say it like that for lack of a better term at the moment. Peace of mind. But He's also talking about the relationship that I have with God. There is no enmity. I'm not an enemy of God because I don't have a sin nature. And so the peace that I have with God is a thing I'm going to leave with you. In other words, when I get through finishing what I'm down here to finish, the enmity of the sin nature is going to be removed, and you're going to have the same peace with God that I now have with God. Well, that peace is going to carry over from a relationship. Well, okay, let me restate this. That peace should carry over from a relationship to a state of mind. Okay? Now, in Colossians chapter 3, look over there. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 15, it says, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful." And in Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, "And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Now, this peace, what he's talking about here, this peace is not limited to what we know. What that means is, it's a spiritual peace, not circumstantial. For example, circumstantial peace means, if I'm locked up in prison, there is no peace. Spiritual peace that governs your heart and mind means, if I'm locked up in prison, I can still worship God. If I don't have money, I can still worship God. If I'm on, if I'm in a sick bed, I can still worship. You see what I'm saying? There is a major difference in this. The peace that we have with God is supposed to carry over into our own, I'll say it like this, our own relationship with ourselves. We're supposed to have peace on the inside. This peace comes in part by believing our friend will not abandon us. Now think about this. Let me see here, where was that passage? There was something here. Where was it? He was writing and he said, "Be content with what you have." Remember that? We read it a few moments ago. Okay, that is a covenant statement. I didn't point it out at the time. If you remember what verse that is, just shout it out and we'll turn to it. He talked about being content with what you have. That is a covenant statement. You say, well, how do you feel? Because he said, "I'll never leave you, never forsake you." Okay? That's a covenant statement. Why is that? Because remember, according to the terms of a blood covenant, remember the exchange of the wallets for one? And what that meant was that if you're hurting and in lack, I step in to make up the difference. Be content with what you have. "I don't understand. I have nothing." All right, well then be content with nothing. Well, why is that? Because you have a friend that sticks closer than a brother who will never leave you and never forsake you. Even if you have nothing but the shirt on your back, you still have a covenant friend who is bound by the terms of the blood covenant to help you. Well, see, if we understood blood covenant, we would realize that I don't have to try to work it out on my own. I just go to my friend. And I say, "Boy, you know what? I've got a problem here." "Oh, but now wait a minute, Brother Martin. You know that if you do not give, you cannot receive." "Yeah, well, I understand what you're saying. However, God already gave the lamb. And the covenant's already been cut. And the covenant's already been established. And I have entered into that covenant. He is my friend. He is, I'll say it this way, he is bound to me by the blood of the covenant and that friendship, not by my offerings, not by my service. He is bound to me and I'm bound to him out of this relationship. That's why I can be content with whatever it is that I have, because I know I can trust my friend to come through for me." And then here in Philippians, and he's talking here about the peace of God, you're guarding your hearts and your minds. When we believe that we have a friend that will not abandon us, then we can, see, this is, you know, what we're talking about is walking by faith, not by sight. It really is. When we believe in the value of this covenant, we begin to understand how that God honors it more than what we do. He remembers it more than what we do. He stands behind it. Whether we live it or not is our choice. He stands behind, he doesn't violate this. Now see the very fact that he doesn't violate it. You know, look here in your outline. He has given us his word as to what the covenant through Jesus' blood would mean. He cannot lie, and he sees us as his blood covenant friends. Therefore, it is impossible for him to put sickness, death, or disaster into our life. Now, please let this sink in. It's impossible for him to do. He can't. He cannot burn your house down to teach you a lesson. He cannot break your legs in a car wreck to teach you a lesson. He cannot give you cancer to teach you a lesson. He can't cause your kids to get molested to teach you a lesson. He can't do that because of blood covenant terms. And then when you hear people stand up and they say, well, I just want to thank God for, you know, for that cancer that He gave me to teach me how to trust Him. Wrong! He couldn't do that. It's impossible for Him to do that because of the blood covenant. And again, remember what I said last week? We haven't even begun talking about sonship. We're only talking about blood covenant right now. Because of the blood covenant, He cannot do these things to your life. Oh, but Brother Martin, the preacher on TV said, well, the preacher on TV was wrong if he stood up and told you that God will do these things to teach you faith and to teach you trust and to keep you humble and to try to cause faith to come into your life and whatever else. See, when preachers stand up and they preach these things and they make it sound so good, and people in the body of Christ, they listen to it and they shout and they amen and they send their offerings and they buy the tapes and the books and all that. But the bottom line is, when you understand blood covenant, you understand it is impossible for God to bring these kinds of things into your life because He can't violate the blood covenant established by the blood of His own Son. He can't. Now see, our minds don't understand can't. We can. He can't. It's impossible for Him to do that. But because we don't understand that, we preach that He can do it. And we preach that He does do it. And we preach that He did do it. And I can tell you right now, there'd be some people, if they heard a message like this, you know who they'd run and ask? Well, I'm going to go ask my pastor about this, bless God. All right, what's your pastor been preaching? Well, he says God does this. All right, so you go ask him, what's he going to tell you? You already know what he's going to tell you. Do this. Walk him through this course. Let him listen to the tapes. Then see what he has to say. And if he continues to maintain that God does these things, he now is going to be held accountable for teaching people a violation of the blood. This is why Christians, another reason why, not the reason, but another a major reason, why the body of Christ is living far beneath who we are in Jesus. We don't understand who we are. And we don't understand what God can and can't do. We don't understand the blood of Jesus. These things just, it's like, we understand fallacy. We understand failure. We understand unreliability. That is what we understand. God doesn't. He knows we do it, but He can't do it. And, you know, to kind of illustrate it, I mean, this isn't totally correct, but it's like He's up in heaven saying, I don't understand how you can do this. I can't comprehend lying. I can't comprehend killing. I can't comprehend hurting you. Why do you blame me for these things? I don't understand that. I don't do it. I can't do it. You're my covenant friend. That would be like, you know, David and Jonathan. That would be like David going to Jonathan and saying, yeah, I know what we did, but here, shoot him with an arrow. I don't like the way you smell today. Chop, chop, chop. It doesn't work that way. A friend that sticketh closer than a brother is not going to make you, your family, your kids, but sick or blow your house up. He's not going to do that. If people talked about 9/11, God's judgment. Oh my gosh. Listen, if just one Christian died in that thing, which we know they did, and it was God that did it, that means God violated the blood of Jesus Christ. He violated the covenant. It is impossible for Him to do these things. Oh, but Brother Martin, I read the book of Revelation. I know you did. Who's that judgment coming down on? The people that have rejected Jesus. Okay, can we understand these things? All right? That's who the judgment's poured upon. The people that reject the covenant. Do you see this? He can't do these things to us. But how come bad things happen? Don't you read the Bible? We live in a world that is full of sin. How come bad things happen to Paul? Jesus said, listen, when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, don't think it's a strange thing. They did it to me, they're going to do it to you. So, caca's going to happen. It's just the way it goes. There's a new heaven and new earth coming along, guys, but until then, we live in a world where there is a devil. He's not been thrown into the lake of fire yet. Stuff is going to happen, but God's not the one coming along slapping His covenant friends down. He doesn't do it. Now, We have the ability, though, to violate this thing. Look over in James chapter 4. Now that you understand all these kind of things, this next verse we're going to read should have a powerful impact. James chapter 4, verse 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. This is a covenant statement. This isn't just, yeah, me and God, we're fishing buddies. This is covenant he's talking about. In other words, he's saying, now he's not talking to lost people in this. It's as though he's saying, look, when you decide to stand up, and I'm just kind of paraphrasing, you know, illustrating here. It's like he's saying, when you know, here you are, born again. You have God's life and nature. You stand up and you say, yeah, Jesus saved me, blah. But then you go out Monday through Saturday. You cuss like a sailor. You live like the devil. You do this, you do that. He uses the term adulterers and he's not saying that they are all committing adultery. What he's saying is, when you turn your back on God and you become the friend of the world, remember, what does a friend do? A friend is always there. A friend sticks closer than a brother. I mean, on and on. He said, you're sticking closer to the world than you are with God. Do you not understand? And spiritually speaking, the illustration is, you're committing adultery on God. And he says, when you start doing that, you need to understand, you're making yourself to be an enemy to God. Here, look what he's done for you. He went through everything necessary to establish this blood covenant, and now you turn your back on it. What is wrong with you people? And so again, we have an illustration of the magnitude of what covenant means. And so we read this, we think, buddy, buddy, friendship, let's go fishing kind of thing. When people there heard this, they understood exactly what he was talking about. Trampling underfoot the blood, violating the terms of a blood covenant. They knew what this meant. In the realm of the natural, you violate a blood covenant, somebody dies. All right, now let's look at this next section. Why a covenant? Well, if you look in Titus chapter 1, and just look at one verse here, verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. So here we have a revelation from God through Paul to Titus, stating that God had promised salvation before the world began. Now, God can't lie. Salvation was promised before the world. So why work through the natural actions of a covenant? Think about that. Why do it? What's the deal here? Well, it's a very important thing. Look back over in Genesis chapter 2. We'll go all the way back and work forward. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, it says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Now, the first thing that Adam would have been aware of is God. Think about this. The moment you come into existence, the first thing you're aware of is God himself. Would that be cool? Okay, so he has this awareness of God from the very beginning. In verses 15 through 17, it says that God took man, put him in the garden to dress it, to keep it, and the Lord commanded him, saying, "You can eat of all the trees freely, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, don't eat, for in the day that you eat thereof, ye shall surely die." So in other words, this verse is representing the fact that Adam and God had fellowship. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, because computers hadn't been invented yet, and so there was no such thing as email. So they had some kind of fellowship, all right? He spoke to him. He told him what to do and what not to do. In chapter 3, verse 8, it says, this is after Adam and Eve had eaten, and it says, "And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden." See, what does that mean? Well, what that means is this, that both Adam and Eve knew what it was like to be in the literal presence of God. You say, well, how do you get that out of that verse? Well, first off, you don't hide from somebody you don't see. Think about, hey, listen, every one of you in here, you walk around your house naked sometimes. Like, you know, you take a shower, nobody's home, you forgot your clothes. You know what I'm saying, right? Well, as far as you know, nobody's looking at you. God sees you. Now, let me ask you a question. What if God were to manifest in your bedroom while you're looking for a clean pair of underwear? What if Jesus just, boom, there he is. He says, hey, how you doing? What would you do? You'd start going, oh, trying to cover up, right? Because now you can see him. What's it say here? They hid themselves. They hid themselves. And then it goes on to talk about how that God calls out to them and they said, you know, where are you? You know, I get a kick out of this. God says, Adam, where are you? Like he doesn't know. And Adam says, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. So they heard the voice of God. In other words, what we see in here is the fact that they knew what it was like to be in the literal presence of God. And in chapter 3, verses 23 through 24, where it talks about how that they were driven out of the Garden of Eden and so forth, this is a type and a shadow, so to speak, or a natural illustration of what happened in the spirit when they committed sin against God. Now, the sin nature corrupted man's concept of right and wrong. Now, jump over to Genesis chapter 6. I mean, we're talking, you know, like another chapter and a half here. And in Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 8, it says, And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented God that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing, fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now jump down to verse 11. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked upon the earth and said, Behold, upon the earth, behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And so here you see, this is the beginning where God begins giving Noah instructions about how to build the ark, etc., and so forth. And so, what we have, if you go back in Genesis chapter 5, you don't have to turn to it, but if you sit down with a pen and pencil and a calculator and you figure out the years of the generations, you're going to find out that it was a total of 1,856 years between Adam and the flood. Okay? Now, between that time, or within that time, that sounds like a lot of years, but keep in mind, it's been longer since Jesus. Okay? Now, in this 1,800 plus years, it had come to the point where man no longer had any sense of morality and honesty. And what had happened was that it got to the place to where a man's word or a simple yes or no was not good enough. He devolved to the point that he required more to guarantee a relationship. And so a system of actions or covenants developed that were esteemed more valuable than a man's word. Now, it's very important to understand. No longer was it just a yes or a no. You had to do something else. This included a berith, or a blood covenant. What it meant was that man had sunk so low that only the blood and death of another living creature was sufficient to guarantee a relationship. This is horrible. But not only that, man needed the threat of his own death to ensure that he would abide by the terms of an agreement. Now jump forward to Hebrews chapter 6. In Hebrews chapter 6, let's read verses 16 through 20. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein, God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now let's walk through this. Verse 16, it talks about this oath for confirmation. All right, this is a reference to covenant terms. The oath of confirmation. And the berith, remember, it ended all strife. We've already talked a little bit about this, verse 16. And from then on, once a berith was established, the relationship was based upon the strength of the covenant. In other words, we know what this covenant represents. The strength of this covenant guarantees our relationship. And the phrases covenant terms, covenant living, and covenant lifestyle are all, essentially, they are synonymous, talking about the same things. Now, in verses 17 through 18, it says that God was willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, where He confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things, in which it's impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. A lot of words, but what's it talking about? Well, this word counsel, it means decree or something that you've spoken. And the word immutable means incapable of changing. Now, God cannot lie. Therefore, God has no need of killing a living creature to guarantee His reliability. Man had sunk to the point to where just saying yes or no meant nothing to him. If you really wanted to confirm a relationship, you had to kill something. And only when you killed something did you put an end of the strife between the two of you. God isn't in that position. When God says yes, it's yes. When God says no, it's no. He does not lie. It is impossible for Him to lie, but man's mind has no concept of perfect honesty and faithfulness. So man has no idea what it means to say yes and that never change, or to say no and that never change. Our minds have the understanding of lying, and we know our capacity to lie. So we don't understand where God's coming from when He says, I can't lie. It's impossible for me to lie. Well, God came along and this whole thing, the word is good enough. That's all that was necessary as far as He's concerned. But as far as man's concerned, oh no, hold on now, God. I know what people do. They lie. They'll do you wrong. They'll sell you out. And God says, but I can't do that. And man says, God, I'm sorry. I have a problem with that. I don't understand impossible to lie. Because everybody I know can lie. And God says, okay, fine. You tell me. What is it that's going to work for you? What do you trust more than anything else when it comes to a relationship between two people? And man says, oh, well, gee whiz, God, that's easy. You kill something. You put something to death. You let it die. You shed its blood. You get the blood on you. You pass between the parts. You have a blood covenant. Now, God, if we had a blood covenant, that's something that I could understand. And God says, fine, no problem. If that's what it takes, that's what we're going to do. Only I'm going to be the one that supplies the sacrifice for the blood covenant. And so God comes along and He says, since this is the only thing that you really understand with your minds, even though it's impossible for me to lie, I'm going to do for you something in the natural that you can relate to, and I'm going to allow my lamb, which happens to be my son, to be sacrificed on your behalf. I will establish with you a blood covenant. You accept the blood covenant as something that is eternally binding. Well, you want something eternally binding? Then praise me, I'll give you something that will be binding for the ages, that will never be broken. You understand blood covenant? Fine, I'll give you a blood covenant. And now you have two immutable things set before you. Number one, I cannot lie. And number one, the value and strength of a blood covenant. Those two things ought to be enough to guarantee that I will do everything for you that I've said I will do. The blood of the sacrifice and my unfailing word. It's almost, look at this, it's almost as like He's saying, if you aren't going to believe me just because I said it, then believe me because my word to you is a covenant oath sealed in the blood of my own Son. You know what? That's still not good enough. For most people, I don't know why God won't. In other words, He violated the blood. In verse 19, it says, which hope, what hope? Which hope do we have? The two immutable things, a blood covenant and the fact that God cannot lie. We have these two things as an anchor of the what? The soul. Not our born-again spirit, but of our soul. What's the difference? The difference is this. My mind cannot comprehend the concept of perfection and deity. God says He can't lie. I'll do my best to believe that. But once I've got something tangible, such as the shed blood that established a covenant, I'll put more faith in that than I will in my changed new nature. Think about it. I'll put more faith in that than His Word. He says, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. God's perfect word and the blood of this perfect sacrifice should be all that we need. But what happens is this religion takes us away from these truths. Think about the way that we're taught to pray so many times. We are taught to pray like we have to get God to do something that His word and the blood of Jesus has already guaranteed. Example. Oh, Father, if it be Thy will, the instant that you pray that over things like money to buy food for the kids, healing for a person, your body, whatever, the moment that you pray that is the moment, now listen, I hope this hits you hard, is the moment that you have just told Satan you don't have a clue what the blood means and that you don't really trust God. And the moment you've given him that fuel, you've told him how to attack you. All you have to do, Satan, is bring about circumstances that are bad. And I'll go back to God and ask him to do something. The blood has... Remember what God said to Abraham? He said, this land belongs to them. What them? It's me and Sarah. What them? The them that shall come. I can't lie, Abraham. We've entered into a covenant. Likewise, the covenant says, by his stripes you were healed. Covenant terms. The covenant says, my God shall supply all of your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Covenant terms. Okay? But the moment I go to God and I start saying things like, oh God, if it be thy will, if it be thy will, heal. If it be thy will, deliver. If it be thy will, if it be... The moment I do that is the moment I have openly admitted to the fact I don't have a clue about blood covenant and I don't have a clue about a God who cannot lie to me. And religions, churches, have based entire theologies and doctrines upon this. And now, and again, they're not doing this on purpose. They don't understand this. They don't grasp these concepts. And they're actually, in the process of doing these things, they're accusing God of breaking the covenant, of violating the blood, of accusing Him of lying. And you know what? Here's an amazing thing. Even the Jews living under the law knew better than that. They placed more value. Now, they weren't even born again, but they placed more value on the blood of animals than most Christians do on the blood of Jesus Christ. Remember Jehoshaphat? Oh God, friend of Abraham? He placed value on that blood and that covenant. Today, oh God, if it be thy will. Do you see the vast difference in this? That's why I've said this so much. If we can begin to grasp the power of blood covenant and then understand what God is saying to us through His Word about the blood of Jesus, it's going to change our entire relationship with God. It's going to change our faith walk. It's going to change how we approach Him. We'll know that we can come boldly before the throne of grace because He expects us to be there. Let me, real quickly here, we've got 1 minute. Let me just read something that took place, true story. There was a man in Brazil. He got born again, really turned on to the Lord. And he believed that God wanted him to go into the jungles. So he took his family, packed everything up, and they went to a village on the Amazon. I mean, way, way deep into the jungles. And you have to understand that down in that part of the world, there still are headhunters and cannibals. I mean, it can be, you know, pretty bad down in there. Well, this man was from there, so he was able to kind of do a little bit better maybe than somebody from the United States. But anyway, they were down there. And they're doing their best to preach Jesus and to share the gospel. Hardly anybody in the village responded. And when they would, and this man, I mean, he taught the people to tithe and to give offerings, but the only thing they had to give were vegetables. I mean, they didn't have money. All they had were vegetables. And so very few people, and all they give are vegetables. and the denomination had promised him X amount of money for support. It hardly ever came, and it got to the point to where they virtually were broke. They had nothing. And the wife and the kids were going at times a day or two without food. I mean, they're in the very, very beginning stages of starvation. Well, he got so angry, so mad at God. He's crying out, you know, you betrayed me. I mean, I don't know his exact words, but I mean, you know, he was, you know, you let me down and all this other and he told his wife, he says, that's it, bless God. Well, no, I doubt if he said bless God right about then, but he said, that's it. He said, pack everything up, we're going back to Rio de Janeiro. You know, we just can't do this anymore, it's over, that's it. I'm not taking this anymore. And went back into the bedroom and he's crying out to God, how could you let this happen, blah, blah, blah. And God spoke up. I want you to listen to what God said to him. Above all, I desire your friendship. If serving me interrupts and disrupts our friendship, I would rather you go back into your business and continue being my friend. Your friendship is more important to me than your acts of service. In other words, relationship instead of works. Now, if I remember the rest of the story correctly, he came out of that and it changed the way he preached to those people, and he started presenting the friendship of God. And I'm just using that as a phrase. And the response was incredible. I don't know that the entire village came to know Jesus, but it changed everything. And people were getting saved right and left, because the whole perspective changed. He had gone there to serve God, but he didn't go there to be God's friend. Now, think about this. The blood was shed. Do you understand? People in the Old Testament served God, but they could not be his spiritual soulmate. See what I'm saying? It was only through Jesus this was possible. He's after the relationship. The service then will come out of the relationship. And it's going to be a service out of friendship. Think of it this way. How many of us will do things for people out of our friendship? Because of our friendship. Not because we're trying to earn something, but because of our friendship. See what I'm saying? When we understand that concept of our relationship with God, it's going to change what we do in our service to God. Father, we want to thank you for your word tonight. And God, it just seems like as I'm speaking these things, I feel, God, like I'm just scratching the surface. And so I'm asking you to minister to all of us so that what I have scratched will be opened all the way and we'll understand this beyond what's been said here tonight. I thank you for this covenant. I thank you for the blood of Jesus. And I thank you that we're your sons and daughters, that we're your children. So Father, tonight as we leave, we leave rejoicing in who we are in Christ. And we also, by faith, ask for and receive your divine protection. We love you and we honor you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise God. See you next time.